Let us go to the word. Revelation 22. And let's read from 7. Who is our God? Our God. God is faithful. All together. God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. His word is faithful. In Deuteronomy 7:9, it says, He keeps His covenant to 1,000 generations. 1,000 generations. So no man can exist for 1,000 generations. But God, who is beyond time, remembers His word and surely keeps His word. That's why His word is faithful, for He is faithful. He keeps what He promises to 1,000 generations. Furthermore, what He began by His word, what He began by His word, we read in Genesis 1:1, right? We just saw how the Bible ends, and we're going to flip open the Bible and come January 1 to read the entire Bible and say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So what He began by His word, which means the creation of the world. And also in John 1:3, it says the word in the beginning began all these things. He will end by the same word. 2 Peter 3:7 says. And as we just read in Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So Alpha and the Omega is the beginning, A to Z in the alphabet of the Greek language. So beginning, the end, the first, and the last. He who began the world by His word will end it by the same word. Having faith in God who is faithful means to believe that. How many of you believe that? That God began the world by His word. Amen? If you believe that, according to the Bible, the same Bible that testifies that, guess what? The one who began the world by the word, by His word, will end it. The same world that He made by the same word. How many of you believe that? You can't believe just one thing and say, I believe in the Bible. The word of the prophecy must be, the word of prophecy that's written in the Bible must be taken as a whole. We don't break it up and pick and choose what we like, but we accept it as a whole. So we believe that that God, the Creator, began the world by His word, and in the end, He will end it by His word. So if He said, let there be light and began the world, and we'll read a little bit later in 2 Peter 3:7 on, He'll say, burn it up. Burn it up. Let it burn, let it be destroyed, and the entire world will be burnt up into destruction in that eternal fire. That's what the Bible testifies. So as the believers of the written word of God, as in the Bible, to believe that the Bible contains the infallible word of God means to have this faith. And if you have this faith, you can't just have it in your head and meditate on it and walk away from it sometimes, think about it, but then live your life as though you never heard it. It's rather to live by this word every single of the day that you live, because the end is coming. The end is near. Therefore, each day must be about keeping the words of the prophecy. Keeping the words of the prophecy. So Revelation 22:7, look, I'm coming soon. Blessed is he. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in the scroll. So scroll is the way they wrote down, where they wrote down the word of God in the past and into the paper. And then once they developed the printing process, printing tools, then we have the book called the Holy Book, the Holy Bible. So the Bible is written of the words of the prophecy. And it is made up of two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. So testaments are basically prophecies. So these are words that are already spoken and laid out. And then in time, they're fulfilled one after another. So that's what makes the Bible. And if we believe in the Bible, say amen if you believe in the Bible. You sure? But your education tells you not to, right? That's why they look at believers like us and say, how could you believe that stuff? That book is so old. It's like it's an ancient book of thousands of, that's like 3,000 years old, even more, 4,000, close to 4,000 years old. It contains a history of, and the writing process took that long. So starting with Moses to the Apostle John writing the last book, it took thousands of years, and it's thousands of years old. So how can we in the modern time, having achieved education or experience and knowledge, still believe in this ancient book and believe that the word of God is true, including the part about the return of Christ? Because, in fact, there's more record of his second coming, more prophecy, more places where he prophesied his second coming than the first coming. But of course, the Bible contains prophecy about different things. Some have said that it's about, if you were to count, about 32,000 prophecies. 32,500 prophecies are written in the Bible, all of which were fulfilled with the death of Jesus Christ. So at the time of Jesus Christ, certainly he himself prophesied, right, of his own death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return. Minus the return, he also promised about the Holy Spirit building his church. So the prophecies Jesus himself made, Yeshua himself made, but all the prophecy of the prophets of the Old Testament, there are tens of thousands as such. And what's powerful and legitimate, therefore, and authoritative about the Bible is that they have come true. They have been fulfilled. That's where we start, and that's where we always go back to. That's what gives the authority to the Word of God written in the Bible, because the Bible is written of the things that must soon take place, and that is about him who will return, him who is coming soon. So this word soon in English, in the book of Revelation, well, in chapter 22, we read in four places, or in verse 6, the things that must soon take place. Verse 7 says, I'm coming soon. Verse 12 says, I'm coming soon. Verse 20 says, yes, I'm coming soon. So is it because, like, you know, Yeshua forgot what he said, so he's repeating himself? It's like, I'm coming soon, I'm coming soon, I'm coming soon, I'm coming soon. It's not because he has some kind of OCD or memory loss that he's repeating himself, but he's repeating himself purposely and intentionally because he means it. Just like in places where he said, truly, truly, I say to you. So in the Hebrew thinking and style or custom, when one repeats the word in writing or speaking, it's to accentuate, highlight the importance of what they're saying. So where he says, I'm coming soon, and we read in red print, red font, because these are words of Yeshua himself, spoken through the Holy Spirit. Should we pay attention to these words or not? If you are a believer of the four gospel books of the New Testament, saying this is the story of Yeshua, Jesus Christ, this is what happened. And yes, historically, Yeshua, there was a man named in Bethlehem, born of, in the line of David and as descendant of David and of Mary and who was betrothed to Joseph. There was a man named Yeshua, Jesus, and that he died about the age of 33. Now, from there, history then divides, whether you're a believer of the word through the witnesses of the believers who witnessed the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, or you're a non-believer, you just don't believe in any of that. However, everyone agrees on the birth and the death of Jesus Christ. All of that had been prophesied. Not only do we believe, however, on the birth and the death of Jesus Christ, but we believe in his resurrection, his ascension, and the very anticipated return of Christ. Because of that, Yeshua himself, Jesus himself, testified and prophesied many times. So as the Bible is closing, what message does the Lord want us to take? As we close out the year, what message should we close on? Even if in a couple of days you may think, oh, I'm just going to happy new year and 10, 9, I count down. And then we're going to do the same thing again. If you've been in COG long enough, oh, this and that and same old, same old. But it really isn't same old, same old. Time is passing. Time is escaping. Life is escaping out of these bodies. We are closer to our departure than we were yesterday, a year ago. So we have to pay attention to the intent of the writer, the intent of the author of the Bible. What message does he want us to take home as the Bible closes, as we understand that this is the Word of God, that he is coming soon. He is coming soon. However, as Ecclesiastes 9:12 says, moreover, no one knows when their hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net or birds are taken into a snare, so people are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. So what the writer is saying there is that, unfortunately, men are foolish, that they don't know about their time in their flesh and in the world. So they just waste it away. And they think they will last forever, that they will exist the same forever. But that's the foolish of man. And it's to be feared for because evil times. So he will be trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon him. So the end time will come unexpectedly. and this time of destruction that will come upon him, come upon them unexpectedly, and they will be destroyed forever. That's the warning of the Bible. The Bible is saying, you're not going to last forever the way you are. Certainly never. But not only that, the world that you live, that you in, that you call home itself will not last forever. It is passing. It's not just like passing and disappearing harmlessly, painlessly. No. What the Bible says is the wrath of God is coming. The judgment of God is coming. And destruction will come after that. God has shown this throughout different historical events, very shocking events. The very one shocking event that Jesus himself gave as an example of how it will be in the end times of our times is the great deluge in the time of Noah. So deluge, flood, right? So that's not a local flood, but a global flood, as many biblical scholars now have to say, because people don't believe it. We have to highlight that the flood took place and it was the flood that drowned the entire globe. Not a local area, but entire globe. So that's what we have to sort of say, it's global flood. It's a deluge. So that deluge was done according to God's decision. So Genesis 6, 5 to 7 says, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth. That every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. Certainly people can take there and say, oh my God, how come God was shocked? Like, it sounds like God was so shocked, and he was so regretful and so sad. Like, how could you do this to me? But knowing who God is, there's no shock to him, no surprise to him. Rather, this is expressing the heart of him towards sin and the sinful world, but the event itself was according to his decision from the beginning. Because, as Yeshua said, in the end, the last days, it will be like the days of Noah. So what was it like in the days of Noah? Well, when the flood came, in Matthew 24, 37 to 39 says, it says, in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So what is it describing? Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, just life, going about just with business, just going about with your business, just your ordinary life, what everyone does, what the world does, that's what was happening right up until the flood came. So when did the flood come? There are so many biblical scholars and archaeologists, even scientists, now discovering traces to support the global flood, namely the Grand Canyons. But we'll hold on to that later on because I don't have enough time to preach on that. But looking at all geological evidence, all the more this event, biblical event of the global flood, is proven and strengthened as a historical event that took place. Now, when it took place, Noah was about 600 years old. I know, it's like, what? But back then, people lived to like 600 to 800 to 900. Because Noah's grandpa died at the age of 969. And his name was Methuselah. And that meant the end. What a name. His parents must have been very optimistic people. Our baby's going to be named End. Yeah, so that's what his name was. And when Methuselah died, Noah was born, and Noah was 600 when the flood came. So 600, but before he turned that age, so he was around 600, but the flood came after Noah and his family had built an ark. So God had told them about this plan of destroying the entire world with water, by water, and that when they completed the ark and was ready, then they went in. So that was the year that Noah was 600 years old. And that in the second month in the 17th day of that year, the water came down, the rain came down. Now, until then, they had been building the ark. And roughly looking at the genealogy in Genesis 6 and continuing, we see that it took about 70 years of their lifetime to build this ark. And of course, it was done in by the measurement and the shape and the design that God instructed specifically to Noah. But Noah and his sons had the ability, the skills to make this ark. And they have made, at least with computer models and even real, I think there's a life-size model somewhere out in Kentucky, I think, in the States here. An impressive structure, not just the size, but its ability to withstand turbulence and the way it could stay afloat in that turbulent bodies of water for hundreds of days. So it actually looks like an aircraft carrier of the modern day. It's very impressive if you think about that. So we're not talking about Geico Stone Age caveman situation, but we're talking about highly skilled, high technology, and highly advanced people at that time. So they built that ark, but of course during that time they were mocked, and they probably tried to preach to other people, because elsewhere it says Noah was a righteous man who preached. He tried to preach to people about the end coming, the destruction coming, but no one listened. So when it was time, God told Noah and his family to enter the ark, and with two pairs of every kind of animals, they brought in, and the door was shut. So if the rain came right away, they would be like, hallelujah, hallelujah. We didn't waste 70 years of our life, and this is true. The judgment is coming. We did the right thing. You people who made fun of us, see? But did it rain? No. For a day, it didn't rain. For 2 days, it didn't rain. Oh, my goodness. Then they're thinking, did we do the wrong thing? How many days did they actually have to wait in the ark? For 7 days. They probably had the urge to bust down the door and walk out. But they didn't. They resisted. So they wait. They've built the ark for 70 years. Then 7 days more in the ark, waiting in the pitch dark space with animals making poop and farting and just suffocating. But when they finally heard the pitter-patter of the rain after the 7 days, then they knew that the word of God had come true. Imagine their heart, that fear, the excitement, the anxiety, and the relief they must have had. So 40 days and nights, the rain came. The water came from top, from bottom. It's just almost like the pipe opened, bursted open from underground, and above in the sky, the water just fell. For 40 days, it rained, and after that, for about 150 days, they floated. The ark floated. The earth was flooded. For 150 days, the water flooded, covered the earth for that time. But it was not after that they disembarked. They had to wait longer after that. So the whole period is about 370 days that they had to be in the ark for until they stepped out of it to see the dry land. By then, everything, every creature, every man that breathed through his nostrils was destroyed. The only ones that were breathing and walking alive were Noah and his family, the 8 humans and the animals. Do you believe that? Uh-oh, I've lost about 2/3 of the room. Yeah, that's what the Bible says. And there are, again, even scientists who are proving this global event. It didn't end there, the model of God's destruction. Later on, God chose a man named Abraham, and God made covenant with him. And because of the covenant, God also spoke to him about the destruction of another city where Abraham's nephew was living. That is, his nephew Lot was living in Sodom. And Sodom and Gomorrah, these are the cities where it was very fertile, very vibrant, and very worldly. And because it was so worldly, it was very evil in the eyes of God. And God decided to destroy the cities. So God sent angels to warn Lot and his family that this was going to happen. And it was going to happen within 24 hours, less than 24 hours, because they arrived in the evening time, and then the angel said to Lot, you better now pick up your minimal stuff and get out, because by the dawn, by the sunrise, this city will be burned down with sulfur and fire. Lot and his 2 daughters and wife and the 2 sons-in-law, they were trying to convince the sons-in-laws, but they did not believe. Just like other people they couldn't even speak to. Nobody believed. So it was with the wife and the 2 daughters, Lot left with the command that they were to run to the nearest city and never look back. Do not turn back. But as soon as they were leaving, soon after that, one person looked back and didn't make it in the end. Who was the person who turned back? Lot's wife. and turn into a pillar of salt. But Lot and his two daughters arrive in Zoar, and they survive. So they saw from that hill, the city there where they arrived, how God overthrew those cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and all the vegetations in the land. Even this, archaeologists, scientists, they go and they guess which area might be in the Middle East, near, in Israel, even perhaps maybe near the Dead Sea, because there's a lot of salt in there, right? So the sulfur, the brimstone fire, must have landed there, that the cities must be under the sea. The Bible testifies that. So according to the prophecy that God, covenant and the prophecy God made to Abraham, Genesis 15, he said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation there, or they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. So God already told Abraham, even when he was childless, that an offspring was coming out, descendants will come out, and his descendants will be dwelling in a foreign land, and about 400 years later, he will bring them out. Now, did that come true? In Exodus 12, we see, yes, it comes true. Because the descendants are dwelling there with Jacob and his family moving, and they grow. They multiply to about 2 million with children, young and old. And they are slaves under the Pharaoh, but God sends Moses and basically throws these disastrous plagues against the Egyptians, and the land, the people are being destroyed. And then finally, when the Pharaoh lets them go at the Passover night, where every firstborn is destroyed unless they had the Passover lamb, the blood, where the blood was put over the threshold. And God said, if I see the blood, what was he going to do? I will Passover. Those who survived that plague, therefore, the Hebrew slaves, later known as the people of Israel, left Egypt. Now, describing that in Exodus 12, 40 to 41, it says, now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. How many years did God said to Moses, Abraham in Genesis 15? 400. But it says 430 years. So when they left, it was exactly the day that was trying 430. Somewhere it says 420. So the ballpark is 400 to 430. Is that reliable? Yes. I would say it's very reliable. Very reliable, very trustworthy. That to Abraham, God said 400. But when it really happened, it was 400, 420, the day that turned that they left Egypt. So according to the prophecy, hundreds of years later, while no one remembered, no one cared for, God remembered. And when it was time, God began his work to reveal that he is the faithful God. So the people of Israel going into the desert with the promise they will go to the promised land, the land of Canaan. In the desert, they built the sanctuary, the tabernacle of meeting. And it was where they were to remember how God fulfilled his promise by celebrating the feasts, the festivals called the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So what is the unleavened bread? So during the Passover, if you know anyone about Passover Seder, the food that the Jewish people eat to this day to celebrate that time is matzo, right? Cracker, hard crackers that has no leavener, doesn't use baking powder or soda to make it rise. And that comes from exactly Exodus 12, 41. This was when they left, or 33 rather. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added, carried on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. So usually if you know anything about baking, you have to cover it with yeast and leave it in a warm place overnight. And then it does its own thing, and it rises and you get the fluffy bread. But they didn't have time to add the soda or the yeast in there to make that happen, because the Egyptians were like, please leave, otherwise we're all going to die. Get out of here. Please go and take our jewelers with you too. Just get out. So they left in hurry, that they didn't have time to for their bread to rise, have that fluffy rye bread. So they remember that by eating this hard cracker, like what they call matzo today. So to this day, they're celebrating because God commanded them to do that in Deuteronomy 16, 15, celebrating this to remember how the faithful God's word is certainly fulfilled. However, over the years, they became proud. They became evil, making treaties with Gentiles and marrying Gentile women and serving Gentile gods, and they did evil against the faithful God. So Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. So they hear that their sentence is coming. The judgment is coming, but it's not coming. So they take it easy. I don't know if you've ever grown up with your parents going, you're going to get it. You're going to get it. And they've been saying it for so long. You're like, oh, whatever. I'm going to watch TV. I'm not going to do homework. And one day, suddenly, you're getting it now. Sit down. Get in the room. It's like, oh. So when it doesn't happen, there's a lot of stalling, right? Delay. And people get relaxed. They get relaxed and they think that it's not going to happen. It didn't happen yesterday. It's not going to happen today. And that's exactly what happened to the people of Israel. However, the prophets, God through the prophets, continued to warn them of his retribution. Let's look at Ezekiel together. Ezekiel 7:8. I'm about to pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you. I will judge you according to your conduct and repay you for all your detestable practice. Here's what God is saying. My wrath is coming. It's to pay you back for the evil that you've done. You disobey me. You mistreated me. You skipped out on the offering for me. And you cheated me. You worship other gods. Just because nothing is happening to you, that your houses are standing still and your children are healthy and you're okay, does not mean that my wrath is not coming. It is coming. I will repay you and I will pour out my wrath on you. So that's what Ezekiel spoke. Also in Habakkuk 2:3, it says, the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. And in the very last prophetic book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, which ends in chapter 4, verse 5, it says, before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. So the day of the Lord is coming, and it is the great and dreadful day. It's great and dreadful day because it's the day of God's wrath coming upon the entire world, the world that God himself made by his word. He's coming to end it by his word. So it spoke of the great prophet Elijah coming before the Messiah. So the prophetic role was to prepare the people for the appearance of the Messiah. And the appearance of the Messiah would be led by this great prophet, the very last prophet. And the last prophet was not Elijah or Malachi, but was another. Let's go to Matthew 3:2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Whose words are these? Once again, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Or in elsewhere it says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So the kingdom of heaven is near. These are words of John the Baptist, who had been baptizing in water to lead the people of Israel, the Jews, to repentance. So you read verse 7 to 10. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, John the Baptist was a wild man, if you would say so, if you were to see him or read his description about him, which is that he lived in the wilderness. He lived a sanctified life, not in, mixed with the world, but he lived in the wilderness, and he was preaching the message of repentance, filled with the Holy Spirit. He looked unusual, certainly, but his message was a very fearful message, as you can see here. So he's breathing fire, simply. He's breathing fire and warning the people of the coming wrath. So match that with what Malachi said prior to the appearance of this man, John, which was about 400 years before. So with Malachi closing out his prophecy in his book, the great and dreadful day is coming. Bam! And silence. There was no prophetic message for 400 years. So the people of Israel, not having a prophet yelling at them, telling them, he's coming, suddenly silenced, they were very, very scared. That's why the time is called the dark times or dark age of Israel. So when John appeared after all that silence, all that darkness, even though his message was very fearful, the Jews, like the Pharisees, the scribes, lined up to be baptized by John because they believed that he was going to lead them to repentance so that they would not be destroyed, like the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. But here's John saying, you think that by coming here, you're going to flee from God's wrath? You must bear the fruit. You must produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Your repentance must be true because the axe is already at the root of a tree. Meaning, in time, the tree will fall to be burned up. Continue reading verse 11 to 12. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn, burning up the chaff with the unquenchable fire. Here he's saying that there's one coming after me, and he is more powerful than I. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. So he says, and there. So maybe people think that, oh, receiving the Holy Spirit is making you hot. Like, I receive the Holy Spirit. I receive fire. But when you look at the Greek text, it's kai, which can mean the Holy Spirit or fire. So he's the one who's going to fill you up with either the Holy Spirit or throw you into the fire. So he's more powerful. Who was he talking about? He was speaking of the Messiah to come, Yeshua, who came in the flesh as we celebrated last week during Christmas, right? So Yeshua, the Son of God, in the name of the God, in the name of God, in the name of the Father, Yeshua, the Savior, he came. And standing before the temple, what did he say? Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. So he overlapped with the last prophet's time. All the other prophets waited for this coming, never saw him, never heard from him. But John the Baptist saw him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So his life, his time intersected with the time of the Messiah. And here's the Messiah saying, Messiah meaning the prophesied, the anointed one, Christ. Looking at the temple that was to remind the people of the faithful God and the faithful word of God, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. Meaning the temple of his body, the death and the resurrection of his body through which he would reveal that he is the one who was prophesied to come in the last day to end the world that he himself made in the beginning. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So here's the Word in the beginning, in eternity. He was God in his essence, in his nature. So this is not the entirety of God, but part of the God that was planned, decided in eternity to be revealed to men, to the world. And in verse 3 says, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So what is it saying? Who made the world? Who began the world? The Word. Whole logos in Greek. So the self-manifestation of God, this is the way God decided to manifest himself from the beginning, because without doing that, no one can know God. He is the one who began the world by saying, let there be light. And light came. It is he, the Word. And then the Word became, verse 14, flesh, and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is referring to the coming, the birth of Yeshua, Jesus Christ. Jesus in English, but Yeshua in his original name. It is referring to the incarnation of the Word who began the world. Do you understand? So where did Yeshua come from? From the Father, full of grace and truth. He came from the Father. He was with the Father, with God in the beginning. And then he became flesh when it was time. Why did he come? To make this world a better place? Because we need a little bit of help, right? We got the climate change issue going on here. Global warming, God help us out. Is that why he came? We have some political corruption issues around the world. We got the IBM threat. Intercontinental ballistic missile. You guys know that? Yes, the Christmas gift. Yes, that threat. Oh my gosh, come and help us. Denuclearize everyone. Make everyone happy. All equal. All wealthy equal. Is that why he came? Why does the Bible say last days if he came to do that? Go to Hebrews 1. Verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. Who made the universe? We just went over. It was the Word. Now, we're coming as man. The Word becoming flesh. What do we call him? of the Trinity, of the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Word that became flesh. Which part of the Trinity is that? That is the Son. So it says, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. Now you get it, right? So through prophets, all the message had been coming, and God fulfilled them one by one. Some, it took 400 years. Some, took less than 24 hours. Some, thousands of years. Like the coming of the Son. But he came. All of them came true. In the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So this book was written about 2,000 years ago, right? And about 2,000 years ago, we keep saying 2,000, but we're adding decades, hundreds, even around that time, Yeshua came. The Son of God came after thousands of years of prophecy, came. And then it's called the last days. Oh, but we're 2019 now and almost 2020, so what are we? Last? We're still in the last days. Meaning, just because last day, you think of last day as like that one day 24-hour system. It's not that. To God, 1,000 years is like a day. A day is like a 1,000 years, yes. So he came in the last days. It is he who made the world. So last days means that God has a day or date, time in his schedule that we know not of. Even Yeshua himself said, I don't know when that is, when the disciples asked him. So Matthew 24, chapter 24, has signs of the end times. And we go over that part by part in Logos when we talk about the apocalypse. But there are signs to pay attention to. However, we do not try to figure out the date or the place. Because even the Son said, I do not know the place or the time. It is not your business either. So you are to not try to find out. Only the Father knows. The Father has in mind his schedule. We don't know it. However, there are signs that tell us. Just like the breaking of dawn, you can see the red in the sky knowing the sun is about to come up. So the last days are going to be last days, not because of global warming. And yes, there's a threat of global warming. And it's kind of scary if you think about that, right? The United Nations is saying there's a threat. And by what, in a decade or a couple of decades, there's going to be a shortage of water and food for the entire globe that we are running towards extinction unless we do something about it, right? So this is a huge issue right now. So people say, well, it's last days because environmentally it's last days. Or look at the corruptions around the world, it's last days. Just turn on the news or look at the headlines on your phone or whatever. You get updates, protests left and right. In Europe, in the Middle East, in Asia, in South America, everywhere there are protests. Why? Because people are unhappy with their economical situations. So they're expressing and throwing their cities and their countries upside down. So all of these are signs, does not mean that they themselves are going to produce the last days. Rather, the last days are according to God's schedule. And in fact, the fact that, more specifically, the fact that the Word became flesh, that God came as man, marks the end of the world. The beginning of the end of the world. That is the moment the axe is put at the root of tree. So when you put the root of a tree, it's going to die. You do that to a branch of a plant or flower tree, you break it partially. You know in time it's going to break off completely and that branch is dead. That's the moment of his coming in the flesh. Yes, 2,000 years ago. Now we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. This is where we need to pay attention. Where is this? What is this judgment going to look like? God is going to come to judge. The Lord is coming back. As in God, as in not just God as an idea, but the Son of Man, the God who came as man in the flesh, who died in the flesh and was raised back to life in the flesh, is coming back. And when he comes back, he will judge the living and the dead, after which the world will be set on fire by his word, the same word that began the world. But what's the reaction of the people? They deliberately forget. No, I'm going to pretend like I didn't hear it. Or they hear it, they go, okay, that's nice, but I'm going to hear something else. I'm going to go on with my life and plan like I'm going to live forever, or this world's going to live forever. But what the Bible is saying is, do not forget this one thing. Continue reading, verse 8. Dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand his slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with this promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Amen. That is not to say that we're waiting for the purification of the world, as many Christians also believe, or Jehovah's Witness, for example, or say they may say they're Christian, but they're not. They do not believe in Yeshua as the Son of God. They believe he's a creature. But they believe in the purification of the earth. Many Christians, unfortunately and sadly, also believe that. They believe that Jesus is coming back, but they believe that when he comes back, he will purify the earth. God has no intention to purify the earth, however. He's preserving it for the fire. That's why the Lord came. And when the Lord came, he was on a schedule. He was on a schedule to go to the cross. Because at the cross, he will fulfill the Father's will. So when he knew that one of his disciples was about to betray him, he said to him, what you're about to do, do it quickly. He urged him to betray him so that the schedule of God will continue without stop, like a train on a track on schedule. So when he was betrayed and arrested, beaten, flogged, crucified, as he breathed his last, what did he say? It is finished. It marked the end, the completion of the mission of his coming in the flesh. Why did the word become flesh? Not to live on earth a happy life as a man, but to die, because the flesh gives him the function to live and die. The word cannot die. The spirit cannot die. God cannot die. The reason why he would die would be to obey the Father's command. That was to have him lay down his life willingly, as John 10:17-18 says, which has multiple purpose. So when he will lay down his life, it will be to fulfill the word of the prophecy of God. What is that? In Genesis 2:7, God making man to be a living being. To that living being, that's our ancestor, the spiritual being in the flesh, God gave him the command to live by. And he said, if you do not eat this fruit, if you eat of it, you will surely die. He said that to Adam, the living being, our ancestor. But he disobeyed the word. The moment he disobeyed the word, sin entered the spirit died. Now the word has to come true. The spirit has to pay the price of sin. For that, the word became flesh. The last Adam came. That is the life-giving spirit in the flesh. God came. That is Yeshua. And Yeshua, when he died on the cross, it was to pay the price of sin that Adam had to pay. All men in Adam, including you and me, whether you knew it or not. We all inherited Adam's sin. That's called the original sin. And that sin in the spirit will cause us to die, to be thrown into second death in the fire of hell. But by dying on a cross through his one-time death, Yeshua pay the price of sin for you and for me on our behalf. Do you believe that? That's called the atonement, the redemption of sin. Hallelujah. Not only did he achieve that, he also achieved what God had said in Genesis 3:15 when he spoke to the serpent and saying that your offspring will strike the offspring of the woman in his heel. Strike the heel of the offspring of the woman, but he will strike your head. One will strike one's heel and the other will strike one's head. Which blow is bigger? To the head. The offspring of the woman is referring to the Son of God coming through the woman, Mary. He will be hurt in the heel. He will die. He will taste death for a moment. But through his death, he will destroy the origin of sin, the devil. Hallelujah! So that the victory of God that was already prophesied in Genesis 3:15, according to that, the Word became flesh and died on the cross. So the Word of God is fulfilled surely, even at the expense of the life of the Son of God. That is how faithful God is. You should be shaking right now. God is serious about what he says. He doesn't budge a bit. The word of God is non-negotiable, absolutely non-negotiable. Even if it were for, it would cause him to send his son to die like a sinner, like an animal. He will prove for eternity that his word is true. But not only did he die, the Son of God shed his precious blood to redeem us, to cleanse us of our sins, to forgive us of our sins, to give us new life, so that when God sees us, death will pass over. Hallelujah! Fulfilling that all, he said, it is finished, and he died. But as he said, when the Son of Man dies, in 3 days he'll be raised back to life. Destroy this temple, I'll raise it back to life in 3 days. In 3 days, he was raised back to life. Yeshua resurrected according to his promise, his prophecy. Hallelujah. He ascended to heaven before the witnesses of hundreds of people. About 500 people witnessed his ascension. And the angels being in their presence, as they were witnessing Yeshua being lifted up to the sky, and they no longer saw him because he was now beyond sky. He was going to the space, into the third heaven, the Father's house in the outside the universe. The angel said to the man, what are you staring at? He's not there anymore. He's gone. But remember, he's coming back just like you saw him leave and stay in Jerusalem, as he said, for you to stay for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So Yeshua ascended to heaven and he sat down on the throne, and he is now waiting to have that moment to judge the living and the dead. And for the believers to remember that, he sent the Holy Spirit exactly as he promised. He said to the believers, do not leave Jerusalem. Wait for the counselor. So about 500 people witnessed his ascension. That means that you saw the resurrected Lord. They saw him being lifted up. They believed his promise, at least initially. They gather up in the upper room of Mark, very tight space, probably tighter than this space. They waited, praying, fasting. They had no idea what the Holy Spirit is going to be like. His coming is going to be like. They had no idea. No manual, no description, but the gift of the Lord that they loved so much, and they were heartbroken that they could no longer see. So they were desperate, waiting for the Holy Spirit. A day passes, nothing happens. 2 days pass, nothing happens. 3 days, 4 days, they get itchy. And they get the message, Daddy, Daddy, when are you coming? Your store is, people are coming to look for the fish. Fish? Oh, yeah, the fish are rotting. I got to go and sell the fish. Mommy, Mommy, you have to take care of us. We don't have anything to eat. We have no clean clothes at home. Help us out. Oh, right. So people start leaving. The Holy Spirit doesn't come for 9 days. And they're thinking, uh-oh. And they're from 500, they're dwindling down by day 10 to about 120. Think about it. Room full of 500 people and suddenly you're left with 200. That feels pretty scary. It's like, am I the fool in the room? Perhaps I should have gone with them. He's not coming. But these 120 men and women stuck it out and they kept their faith, trusting the word of the Lord will come true. And as day 10 came, the Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit came. Hallelujah. And they were overjoyed as they felt the winds of flame. And they felt, they heard the winds. And they felt the presence of another. And it was the presence of the Holy Spirit coming with angels, countless angels filling up that room. And now they were speaking in new tongues. And they were overjoyed. They were in hiding, afraid of other people, perhaps who would come after them to kill them like they killed their Lord. But now they're fearless, pouring out to the streets, speaking in tongues, and boldly proclaiming, the Lord Yeshua, whom you crucify, God the Father raised him back to life, and we are witnesses of this fact. Hallelujah! And people thought they were crazy, drunk on new wine. And they say, what? You know what time it is? It's 9 o'clock in the morning. Why would we be drunk? We're not drunk. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. They were no longer cowards. They were no longer afraid. They didn't care what people said about them. They didn't care what they looked like. They didn't care if people were going to beat them, arrest them, chain them, and kill them. Because they were overjoyed. knowing that the word of the Lord has come true, meaning that the Lord is coming back soon. They remember the Lord's promise, I'm coming back soon, I'm coming back soon. That if they did not think that he was coming back soon, the word soon, 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 they would not have given their lives in preaching. They would not have left all that they knew as their own to live according to his word if they didn't think the Lord was coming back soon. But because of their explosive power, passion, the entire world changed at the moment of the Pentecost. Do you realize? With the coming of the Holy Spirit, the map of the world, the trend of the world changed. Meaning the church was built and the gospel began to spread, to travel to people like us today. Hallelujah! It's to understand as Christians now made by the Holy Spirit, seeing the signs around us that the Lord is right at the door. And the disciples asked him in Matthew 24, what other signs, Lord? When is the end coming? The Lord said to them, the time, the place, it's not you for you to know, but these are signs. And when you see these signs, know that the Son of Man is at the door. In Revelation 3 also talks about the Lord. I stand knocking on the door knocking outside. So that means the immediacy, right there at the door. If you open, he's right there. So when you see the signs, know that he's right there. So what are the signs? When you read through Matthew 24, there are different parables and the signs of earthquakes and wars, ethnic groups rising against each other to fight. And every country wants to break up now because they want to all group together as tribes and ethnicities. It's almost like going back in time. It once used to be republics, right? But now they're all breaking up. And they're fighting against each other in the name of their religion or ethnicity or whatever culture. Earthquakes, so-called natural disasters, that these are to scale that's unimaginable than before. And now we are seeing people, their hearts growing colder and becoming more ruthless and heartless and loveless towards others, but increasing for the love of themselves. All the more, people are becoming more isolated thanks to the development of technology, internet, the computer, the phones. Everyone is to themselves, himself, herself. So that's the trend that we are seeing around the world. And know that then the Lord is right at the door. And also understand that the day to leave this world is soon. I know we don't have a whole lot of time, but I wanted to share with you some of the signs of the end times by talking about the reality of our life right now. There's a book that was published some years ago called The Singularity is Near. The Singularity is Near. It was written by Ray Kurzweil, and he is an engineer and he's called a futurist. There's a group of people who are called futurists. These are people who are planning for the future and technologically advanced world through AI, nanotech, and all of that. And he's an executive a person at Google. And what he's saying about the singularity being near, right? The title is like biblical, like the Lord, the end is near. And he's saying the singularity is near. So what is the singularity? But before you talk about singularity, we're talking about we are now living in what's called the fourth industrial revolution. So you have the, you know, industrial revolution first, second, third, with the steamboat and the printing first and the steamboat and all of that, the automation of production, mass production, and all of that, and automobile production. But now we are in what's called the fourth industrial revolution, which is characterized by a fusion of technologies that bring together the physical, the digital, and biological spheres, and collectively referred to as cyber-physical systems. So we're talking about not just the computer that you're looking at as a monitor. They call it like a passive tool that you input information and you get out. So you can ask Siri or Alexa for info, and then you get out. That's a very passive tool. But we're now at a place where somewhere between generative AI design tools where computers are learning based on the programs to improve based on the structure, like the shape of drones, for example, how to better fly and maybe stealth, smaller and more powerful. Computers are learning to do that themselves. And then now we're getting it to where AI, which is artificial intelligence, that they're doing it intuitively. They have intuition. You know, it's like when you see a bridge that's like it's over a cliff, and it's like rotten wood, footstep bridge, right? And you see and you go right away, ooh, hell no, I'm not going on that, right? That's our instinct and our intuition. When you see it, you're like, I'm not going on that. Now, for a computer to make that decision, it needs to have a lot of information called data, right? So it needs to eat a lot of data. So all the smiley faces you put on your text, you know, it's like, LOL, all of that. Anytime that you're doing this and pick your selfie and buying stuff on the phone and location services, when you use that, you're feeding the computer all the info about your life, what you're doing, about the world. And you collect billions of people like that. The computer is super powerful. Right? So that's what they call super intelligence, ASI. So technological singularity is a hypothesis. It's a hypothetical scenario where the invention of AI or artificial super intelligence, ASI, will abruptly trigger runway technological growth, resulting in, they call it explosive or unfathomable, irreversible, uncontrollable changes to human civilization. So what they're saying is that at this, or simply called a singularity, it's a point where the development of technology is not going linear, but it's going exponential. So exponential is like, you know, you get 2, 4, 8, 16, all that. It's just, it's a leap of growth that when it comes to that point, the artificial intelligence, we're not talking about robots. Robots are robots with machine wheels and stuff that's moving. We're talking about computers. So when we say AI, we're talking about powerful computers, super intelligence. They will supersede. They will go over human brain. Now, the human brain is mysterious, and it is a magical organ, as people call it. But, of course, God made it this way. There's nothing that can top the human brain as of today or not. Because some people say computer has already caught up to the human brain. So once it goes over the human brain, and the human brain has a limit because we have the cranial, the skull, to limit the size. What about AI? Does it have a skull? It doesn't. So it's limitless how much it can grow. And AI, the definition of AI is basically algorithms that learn, that improves itself, that writes itself. Pastor Cam was getting so mad at me yesterday. She's like, I don't know what happened to my phone. I'm like, the software updated. She's like, when did I ask it to do that? I'm like, it didn't. It just does it. She goes, why? Because I can't get to my thing. It's like showing me bold letter. I want a regular letter. I'm like, I'm sorry. It's improving for you. And I'm like, oh, it's improving for you. That's what AI is. It improves itself. It fixes its own bugs. And it won't be stopped. You can't unplug it. It goes on itself. So what they're saying is back in 1990s, they say AI will reach the human level around 2040 to 2050. In 2010, they said in 2025 to 2035 or 2045, AI will reach the human brain level. So what happens then is that, well, this has been a feared scenario. Stephen Hawking, who recently died, who was a very famous scientist, he said AI is the last human invention. And like him, Elon Musk, the Tesla guy, the SpaceX guy, said that AI will drive humans to extinction, can drive to extinction, if we are not careful about how we use them. But it's too late because it's just running on its own. So right now, Watson, you know, Watson, a computer, can process 500 gigabytes, which is about a million books per second. How fast can you read an article in a second? Busy falling asleep, Watson can read a million books a sec, review it in a second. Are you getting goosebumps? Now with the quantum computer, you heard quantum the other, well, I don't know if you heard, but quantum computing is this super, super fast. And with the 5G network, which some of you are waiting for, right? 5G, has the 1G, 2G, this mobile network. 4 LTE, 4G network allowed us to connect. But 5G is going to allow machines to connect to each other. So you can do virtual reality, as in using in medicine. You can operate in New York City a patient that's in London via 5G network. You can be in virtual reality, not with the stuff that you can see over here and be like, hey, I see mom over there with the Oculus whatever thing. No, not like that. But so here is how scary it is. So in 1952, the computers were able to play tic-tac-toe. I wasn't alive then. So I feel like, okay, back in the day, that's Stone Age. 1997, the computer Deep Blue beat Kasparov in chess. 2011, Watson beat two champs on Jeopardy. 2016, DeepMind, which was bought by Google, beat AlphaGo. The Go game, the board game, the Asian board game, which they say is limitless possibility moves, as many as the atoms in the universe. Some people actually call it like that. It's a crazy number of possibility in terms of moves. So he beat the world champ Lee Sedol from Korea in 2016. The computer did. I'm saying he. The computer did. AlphaGo. So machines, AIs are now learning, machine learning, deep learning. They call it deep learning. So it's as much information they can get, then they can figure out where they are. So you have self-driving cars because it's got all that cameras around the car plus the satellite. So it's telling you what's around it, what's ahead of it, and that with that information, the computer is learning how to drive and improve itself. So according to Ray Kurzweil, who has made this prediction, they were saying that in that book, that was published, I forget when, but he made 147 predictions since 1990s and has maintained 86% accuracy about technological achievements. So he says in 2019, obviously seeing what happened here, but I think that information was, again, written years ago. He said, people are going to start wearing wearable computers, Apple Watch, whatever, the wearables. The total power of all computers is comparable to a total brain power of the human race. Language translation machines are now routinely used in conversation, Google Translate. Creative AIs are now capable of making complex music and art, which they do already, and autonomous cars. 2029, he's predicting, and that 1,000 USD personal computer is now 1,000 times more powerful than the human brain. This is 2029, guys, 9 years from next week. About 10 years, yeah. Computers are now capable autonomously learning and creating new knowledge. Virtual reality eyeglasses and headphones will be replaced with computer implants. I saw news some months ago that in France, a paralyzed man walked thanks to computer implant in his brain. So he was suited up, like there's a there's a robot part of it, but he was commanding it with his brain. And they implant the chip in his brain to connect to the computer, the machine outside. So a paralyzed man is walking. Now, this is in a lab setting. So to make it available commercially, it's going to take a little bit of time, but just a little bit. By 2030s, they say brain nanobots will be capable of eliciting emotional responses from users. Nanomachines are directly inserted into the brain to control incoming, outgoing signal. I know it sounds like the Matrix, right? But we know, you guys know very well this is a reality already today. And mind uploading would be possible. So 2040, people will do full immersion virtual reality. By 2045, the singularity hit. But again, that could be 2035, 2045. I'm talking that's only less than 20 years from now. $1,000 can now buy your computer a billion times more intelligent than every human being combined. AI surpasses human beings as the smartest and most capable life forms on the planet. 2049, artificial food. And distribution between virtual reality and real reality, there will be no distinction. So what these guys want to do is to, by developing nanotechnology, want to live forever, basically. Because the brain is you, and if you can make it with the computer chips, AI, then you can't distinguish who you are. You're not the physical you, but you're the virtual reality you. So you can live forever. So what am I trying to get at? What is this effort of humans trying to develop technology and make life better? It's to build a tower for himself and make a name for himself. To live without God, but live like God. Like the people did in the time of Noah and shown in the time of Babel Tower after the flood. That's what Pastor King in her book said, AI. artificial intelligence is the human, the modern human Babel Tower, the Babel Tower made by humans. So if this is the reality that we are living in today, it struck me, 2045, 20, who would have thought we're going to hit 2020? Of course, if you're born in 2000s, this is like, what, I don't really care. But if you were born in the 1900s, like two-thirds of the room here, maybe half of the room, we didn't think we could make it to this point. I thought, like, what about Aaron? And I thought, what about me? There's a chance that I could still be alive. Oh, Pastor Kate, you're so blessed. If I think about 2045. I'm not saying that's the day he's coming back, but that is when the human challenge against God's creation called the human race will be met and pushed beyond. Would God allow that? The flood came before they were able to surpass that. When things were going about normally, that's when the flood came. So what should we do? As 1 Corinthians 5:1, Paul said, the day that we will leave, depart this earthly tent, our body is coming near. It is coming soon. So I need to know that the day is coming. My departure from this flesh is coming. The departure of this world is coming. Therefore, I must not waste any more time. I must set aside all worldly matters. Even Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:26, whether you marry or not marry, even if you're married, live as though you're not. If you're not married, live as though you were. Don't let those worries consume you. Do not let your worries about tomorrow, your family, your husband, your wife, and your future, your job consume you. Because they will devour you to keep you in the fire in that day. We ought to therefore repent in haste. Revelation 2 and 3, it drives us towards repentance. I will soon come to you, so repent now. Be hot or cold or I'll spit you out. And make sure you work hard to hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Revelation 3:11 says, work hard because I'm coming to reward you. I'm bringing reward with you. If not, my wrath will take you. So we are to repent when we have time now that we have grown cold. We have lost spiritual inspiration. I need to stay strong, alive in the spiritual sense, spiritual inspiration, so that even if I'm living in the world and benefiting from the technologies, even perhaps, we are to separate ourselves knowing that we are passing through, that we have to not be consumed by the physical senses, but by the spiritual senses that we receive from the Holy Spirit, stay alive until the end so that we are judged as the living in that day. Hallelujah. That's what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, 1-5, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. I know we're done here, but let's read it together. Very important. 2 Peter 4, 1-5. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom. 2 Timothy 4:1-5. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers who to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. The way we prepare is repenting when we are given the word, and we are to do the work of an evangelist. We are to do the work of building up his house, the church, by obeying and fulfilling the duties given in the body of Christ. Amen. For some reason, if you have grown cold and have forsaken, complained, resented the responsibility that you have been given, small or big, you ought to repent. Ought to repent. Because only those who are faithful, doing the work of an evangelist, preaching the word of the prophecy, and doing the work of the ministry will be judged as the living in that day. That's why Paul said, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is near. I have fought the good fight, have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. How many of you believe that he is coming back? That he is coming back soon? For us to be ready, we have to stay sensitive in the spirit. Do not let anything dull my spiritual. Make my spiritual sensitivity dull. I need to let go. If my flesh is causing me to sin and lazy, I need to let go. Beat my body, make it a slave, and run, and pray, and preach, and serve. For that, I need to be ready to say amen. Amen, Lord Yeshua, come. Say with me, amen, Lord Yeshua, come. Once again, amen, Lord Yeshua, come. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Whether you believe this or not, whether you even believe that the world was made by God, the Bible has been testifying for 1,000 years that is the case. And upon that word of prophecy, thousands of, tens of thousands of prophecies, Yeshua came 2,000 years ago and died on a cross. The majority of the world treats him as just a man and want to forget about him. Want to forget about that, the flood that took place in reality in history. Because if you acknowledge that the flood took place, you will have to acknowledge the end of the world. When the Lord comes back, he will judge the living. Only those who are alive will be taken out with him in that first resurrection. The rest will be left behind to be burned up eventually entirely with the world through resurrection. Be thrown into the lake of fire. It has not happened. But seeing the signs of the world, we need to wake up. But the Lord will allow people to continue to do evil so they be judged as evil in the last day. So know that about God. If you are doing evil and you're comfortable doing it and you think it's okay sinning and living the worldly unclean life, the Lord will let you continue to do that, so you'll be destroyed in his wrath in that day. But if you repent, turn from the evil ways, and you desperately run the other way, help me, forgive me. For I am weak and I am dull. I need to become more sensitive. Let my sensitivity come to its sharp state. I want to be awake. I want to be alert. I want this light to burn brightly. Let the Holy Spirit wake me. Help me, Yeshua.
Yeshua.
Yes, it will lead me to destruction, fathers.
Pray for the spirit of repentance. The reason why, even if you want to cry, you can't. And the reason why you want to be broken, but you can't. It's because of your pride, your arrogance. Your pride, your arrogance before the word of God. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. I want to weep. I want to sob. I want to be broken before this word. I fear your word. I know it is true. Have mercy on me if I have lost the fire. Have mercy on me if I have complained. If all the mistakes, all the complaints that I made, please forgive me. I want to be faithful to the faithful Lord. I know you are coming back to reward. So let